The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance by Thomas R. Schreiner and Ardell B. Canday, IVP 2001, 344 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance by Steve West. About the authors. Ardell Canday is professor of New Testament and Greek at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. Thomas R. Schreiner is professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Introduction. The Race Set Before Us examines the nature and function of the warning passages in Scripture that warn against falling away from the faith. The authors survey the main ways these texts have been interpreted and present their own model for understanding them. Issues of faith, assurance, and perseverance are examined in detail. The authors argue that the warnings and admonitions in Scripture are means that God uses to keep His children persevering to the end. Summary. Chapter 1, The Race Set Before Us. The imagery of a foot race is often used in the New Testament to represent different elements of our Christian lives. We are called to run. We must train with self-control, compete according to the rules, and run with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. The Bible contains promises that God's children will persevere to the end, and it also contains serious warnings about falling away. There are four main views on the relationship between these warnings and promises of assurance. First, some believe that Christians can lose their salvation. Salvation is lost when believers choose to forsake Christ. Second, there are those who believe that the warnings are not about the loss of salvation itself, but about the loss of rewards for believers. The Grace Evangelical Society believes that it is impossible to lose one's salvation no matter what one does, but that it is possible to lose rewards. In their view, it is impossible to be lost even if you walk away from the Lord. Perseverance is necessary for attaining rewards, but not for salvation. A third view is the test of genuineness view. In this understanding, those who fall away are exposed as having never been genuinely saved in the first place. Faith is the root that yields the fruit of good works, and those who truly believe will persevere and produce fruit. Those who fall away will not be saved, but they were never saved in the first place. The fourth view is the hypothetical loss of salvation view. Those who hold to this view believe that losing salvation contradicts clear biblical teaching. All of the warning passages simply tell us what would happen if a believer did fall away, without making that an actual possibility. The view that the authors of this book take is that the warnings are actually means that God uses to protect His people until they receive the fullness of their salvation. God's warnings elicit the faith needed to persevere. The warnings are addressed to believers. If we say, quote, "The one who swallows arsenic will die," end quote, we state a truth, and warnings like this cause people to avoid drinking the poison. Scripture contains both conditional promises and conditional warnings. These warnings and admonitions have an eschatological orientation. Having a proper tension between the already and not yet is critical for understanding these passages. Our salvation is both present and future. Chapter 2, The Prize to be Won. Winning the prize in the Christian race is the most important thing in the world. When Paul was nearing the end of his life, he could say, quote, "I have finished the race," end quote, 2 Timothy 4:7. All of the blessings we have come through the cross and resurrection, and our present blessings are here because the eschaton has already come into time in Jesus. Deliverance is a key image that biblical writers use to describe our life in Christ. Deliverance is often depicted through the metaphors of salvation, the kingdom of God, and redemption. In the New Testament, salvation is a present possession, but it is most often envisioned as something which will occur in the future. It is wrong to think of salvation or being saved as completely primarily in the past. The kingdom of God refers not to a place, it refers to God's actual rule over people. Jesus placed the kingdom of God as a central part of his message, and he taught that it was in some senses already here and in other important senses yet to come. It is inaugurated but not yet consummated. Believers will experience the fullness of every promise and every blessing in the future, even though they enjoy blessings now. In much popular teaching, redemption is always something that is referred to in the past, but the New Testament proclaims that our redemption is accomplished and we are redeemed, but the fullness of our experience of redemption awaits the future. Besides metaphors of deliverance, the New Testament uses metaphors of renewal. Regeneration connotates transformation in the spiritual realm, analogous to physical birth. This regeneration makes the believer a new creation. Regeneration and renewal are in the past, but there is more to experience of their fullness in the future. The biblical focus on the resurrection is in the future, although some texts indicate that the future has invaded the present in Christ's resurrection. Conversion and repentance are part of the renewal that God accomplishes in His people. Most New Testament writers emphasize that eternal life is experienced in the future, but John often refers to it as something which is already a present reality. Eternal life is not exclusively either a present or a future gift. The deep love of God for us is often expressed in family metaphors. We are reconciled to God and adopted, made His children and His heirs. We are already reconciled and adopted as God's children, but the fullness of our inheritance lies in the future. Cultic metaphors convey our standing in holiness before the Lord. From the moment of conversion, every believer is a saint, set apart and belonging to God. They are holy in Christ, yet they are also in the process of being made holy, and the completion of their holiness is in the future. The tension between our present and future holiness must be maintained. Legal metaphors include justification and the forgiveness of sins. For the latter, the emphasis is on the present. It comes through Christ's atonement and the blessings of the new covenant. Righteousness is commonly called justification, and it is a gift given to us now. There is, however, a future declaration of righteousness. When we put all of the metaphors and images together, we see that the prize we run for has many different facets and can be depicted in various ways. The crowns we can inherit are given various names and symbolize various facets of our salvation. In the end, the prize to be won is, quote, nothing other than eternal life itself, entrance into the heavenly kingdom, and final redemption, end quote, page 86. Chapter 3. The race to be won. One of the most divisive issues today concerns the relationship between faith, good works, and obedience. Although salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, the biblical authors also note subjective means of salvation, like running and perseverance. We must distinguish the objective means of salvation, for example Christ's work, from the subjective means. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that it is only by faith that we can please God, and God rewards those who seek Him. The reward is salvation, and it is not earned by our effort or merit, it is a gift. Eternal life is in Christ, so Jesus is our great prize. Saving faith looks to Christ. In Hebrews 11, faith includes the ideas of both faith and faithfulness. They are inseparably joined together. Faithfulness is the proof of genuine faith. It is by faith that we understand that the visible things we see are temporary images of the unforeseen things which are permanent. By faith we live in the reality of the unseen and await the future. Faith is multifaced, and a variety of metaphors focus on different facets. Symbolism, metaphor, and analogy are foundational in language and understanding. If we press analogies or metaphors in the wrong direction, we generate misunderstanding and misinterpretation. Every metaphor or analogy has similarities and dissimilarities with the things they represent. Athletic metaphors in Scripture can point to endurance, intensity, strength, discipline, focus, and perseverance in the pursuit of a prize. The fact that we can win a prize does not mean that we can earn salvation and glory. Like a marathon runner, we endure because our eyes are fixed on the goal. As an athlete goes into strict training, we give up things that hinder our pursuit of righteousness. Paul also uses military metaphors to help us understand the spiritual battle we are in. John uses the rational metaphor of know or understand, which goes along with the belief in Christ as Messiah. Proper understanding cannot be separated from genuinely believing in Jesus. To know and to believe is to see reality properly. Faith gives us true spiritual vision. Faith is also connected to hearing and receiving the Word of God. John contrasts belief and unbelief as either hearing the voice of God or rejecting it. His sheep hear his voice. Those who hear believe, and they follow him. Disciples are called to hear and follow. Those who hear receive him. They receive the heavenly gift. Even the believing itself is a gift from God. Chapter 4, Running to Win the Prize. We must understand the relationship between God's promises of assured salvation and the warnings and admonitions he gives. We must not let one category subsume or control the other. The warnings and promises do not conflict. In fact, the warnings serve the promises and evoke faith. They're conditional, just like the conditional promises of the gospel. As noted earlier, the tension between the already and not yet must be maintained. Faith must also be properly defined. Scripture assures us that the heirs of promise will receive the things promised, but yet it also warns us sternly about falling short. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "Those who persevere to the end will be saved." Christ is referring to eschatological salvation. Perseverance to the end is a necessary condition for salvation, and perseverance is God's means by which people will be saved. Jesus does not say that it is possible to lose one's salvation. He lays down a condition for receiving salvation. In Matthew 10:28, there is a similar condition laid down. The one who disowns Jesus will be disowned by him. This warning reinforces the necessity of persevering in our acknowledgement of Christ. Disciples need to pick up their cross and follow Jesus, not being deceived by false messiahs and teachers. Jesus says that it is not possible for the elect to be deceived, but this promise works with this warning to ensure that they are not. In some circles, Paul's teaching on justification has controlled all other metaphors, and the ascent has landed on exaggerating the present realities of salvation. When taken as a whole, the Pauline writings have a distinctly eschatological focus on salvation. The great verdict that we are righteous awaits the day of judgment. Paul records conditional promises as well as conditional warnings and admonitions. He argues that those who do what God requires will be saved. Paul balances the already and the not yet, and the imperatives. In Romans 8, Paul first establishes that we are already the children of God, and then emphasizes that it is only in the future that we will experience the fullness of our relationship with him. Life and death are conditioned on human action, and Paul addresses his warnings to believers. He calls them to live according to the Spirit and to die to the flesh. These calls are part of what God uses to motivate the obedience of faith in his children and to help them persevere. Paul is not calling for synergism or merely laying down an axiom. He is issuing a real warning which the Spirit uses in our lives to help us persevere. The warning and our assurance are not incompatible. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 through 27, Paul talks about running the race and disciplining himself so that he is not made to be reprobate after preaching to others. Paul's words serve to warn himself and his audience. He believes that God will keep believers to the end, but also that these warnings to persevere are necessary to keep us safe all the way to the finish line. Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 through 13 and chapter 3 verses 8 through 16 have similar functions. The conditional nature of the promises and warnings encourage believers to pursue Christ wholly. The author of Hebrews provides 5 warning passages which build in intensity. Some approach the text thinking that believers cannot lose their salvation, so they think they are a test of genuineness. Others think believers can lose their salvation, so the text contains warnings not to fall short and lose it. Some interpreters work really hard to make the textual data fit these schemes. When all of the textual data is carefully considered, however, These warnings are seen to be one of the means God uses to keep his people safe. Each one of the five passages asserts that perseverance is necessary to gaining our inheritance, and salvation only belongs to those who make it to the end. These intense warnings do not negate the strong claims of assurance that Hebrews also contains. Our perseverance is not independent of God's grace. The road signs God lays out warn against conceivable consequences rather than probable ones. These conceivable consequences keep believers in the right path. Chapter 5, Reflecting on Fallen Runners. Biblical warnings and admonitions are a vital means that God uses to ensure our salvation. What about those who do fall away? Were they ever saved? 1 John 2:19 is important in this context. John's letter teaches that those who forsake Christ forsake his people, and they show they never had the faith and love that come from Jesus. In the parable of the sower, the four different types of soil have been interpreted in a variety of ways. But Jesus is teaching that only those who hear the word and produce a good harvest are saved. Those who are temporary believers, who do not produce fruit, are not saved. In the Old Covenant, Israel, as a nation, received redemption blessings, but not everyone in Israel was saved. Paul argues that, as was the case with Israel, those who do not have faith in God will perish eternally. It is important to understand the typological connection between Israel and the church. Israel's national redemption was not spiritual and eternal. Besides the nation of Israel, Paul points out particular individuals who apostatized. The church exists in organized external manifestations, and there have always been people who join it, but who do not truly know that the Jesus that they profess to know. Paul describes particular individuals on the basis of what they look like and on the basis of their profession, they had become leaders in the church. So from that perspective, it looked like they were abandoning their faith and making shipwreck of their lives. They have repudiated the gospel they once professed to believe in. They deny what they once proclaimed. These are not people who were genuinely converted in the first place. They were imposters. Demas dropped out of the race, and Paul uses him as an example to remind the church that they need to run to the very end. Peter denied Christ but repented. Judas denied Christ and was lost forever. This shows that there are different types of falling. Judas never had eternal life. In God's sovereign plan, Judas was lost to the devil, but Peter was saved through the intercession of Jesus. Chapter 6, Drawing on God's Grace. Those who drop out of the race were never truly part of God's people. Believers must meet the conditions laid out by God, and in order to do so, they need the strength that God supplies to empower them. God promised to sustain his people to the end. Peter writes in the first epistle that believers are protected by God through faith until their eschatological salvation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. It is the power of God that guards us and protects us from the power of sin and unbelief. Faith is a human choice, yet the ability to trust in Christ is a gift from God. John's writings also proclaim the truth that the Father will keep his children safe and bring them to glory through Christ. None that the Father gives to the Son will perish. He will raise them up on the last day in resurrection power. Judas was chosen to perform a preordained task, but Jesus makes it clear that Judas was never chosen for salvation. In John 17, Jesus prays for all of his followers, knowing that the Father will answer his prayer that they be kept to the end and see his glory. Eternal life is a present possession and a future reality. Jude writes about false teachers, and he makes it clear that they were never true believers in the first place. Their profession was always false. Jude also makes it clear that we cannot always identify those who are truly saved and those who are not. In the context of the letter, the great doxology in verses 24 and 25 is extremely encouraging for assurance. God is able to keep the followers of Christ from ever falling away. Paul is another New Testament writer who affirms that God will keep his children all the way to glory. Romans 8:28 and 29 show that there is an unbreakable chain leading all the way from God's foreknowledge and predestination to his effectual calling, which ensures justification and glorification. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even we can sever ourselves from him. Having given us his Son, God will not withhold anything good from us. Paul identifies the Spirit with a deposit and seal that guarantees our future inheritance. The one who began the good work carries it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Even through trials and turmoil, God gives his children the grace and strength required to persevere. Chapter 7, Running with Confidence. Warnings and admonitions are directed to believers, and eternal life rather than merely rewards is at stake. Nonetheless, we can have assurance of salvation. The warnings are signposts that help us know that we are on the right road. Saving faith and assurance are joined together. If we do not have confidence and assurance in God's promises, we do not have saving faith. Romans 4:17-22 teaches that Abraham was married by faith, and faith has confidence that God will fulfill his promises. Abraham wavered at times, but assurance was part of his faith. Assurance is not static, and throughout our lives we can struggle and entertain doubts. Sometimes our assurance is high and other times it is low. Assurance is found in God's promises, the witnesses of the Spirit, and the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. It is in Christ and his atoning work that we put our faith and trust for the forgiveness of sins. Knowing that Christ has provided a complete and satisfactory atonement is the only way we can have confidence in our relationship with God. Those who have faith in Christ move away from sin, and the fruit of the Spirit grows in their lives. Living moral lives and confessing Christ are marks of genuine believers. Those who are born again live differently. Love is the great mark of God's children. Our trust in Christ and love for others are foundational for assurance. These marks count more than our subjective feelings. Godly living is essential for entering the kingdom, and assurance is confirmed by godly lives. The confirming nature of good works for assurance is taught throughout the New Testament. Continued obedience and growth in godliness strengthens our confidence. The Spirit witnesses that we are the children of God. This witness should not be separated sharply from the production of fruit in our lives. God's Spirit works in us to give us subjective assurance that we are adopted as God's children. The Spirit communicates in our hearts that we are loved by God. Our assurance is not challenged by these warnings, but strengthened by them. This is because the warnings serve to make us secure in the right road and guide us towards the finish line. Chapter 8, Running by Divine Appointment. Persevering and running to win does not mean that our salvation is based in any way on works righteousness. Hebrews makes it clear that our running and persevering come from faith. Faith understands that Christ is fully responsible for our salvation and not we ourselves. Even our ability to run comes from the Lord. The New Testament maintains a tension between God's work in us and our own effort and work. Once again, however, even our ability to work comes from God, and he empowers us for the works that we do. Both salvation and saving faith are the gift of God. Even before the creation of the world, God chose to save his elect in Christ. He predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. This work of salvation is for the praise of his glory and grace. Paul, as well as other biblical authors, writes clearly in numerous texts that we are saved on the basis of God's election and choice. It is God's sovereign work that brings us to Christ, and it is his sovereign work which takes us all the way to glory. The power of his grace allows us to persevere. This election is not conditioned on anything foreseen in us. When we understand the power of God's electing love, we will have great assurance of final salvation, and we will be able to run our race well. Copyright 2021, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in part or in whole without express written permission.